Have your Bibles with you today. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we bow in your sweet presence now just to thank you, Lord, for allowing us to gather together as your people this morning, that we might worship you, that we might learn from your word. We pray, Father, that you would open the word of God to us this morning. Father, we know that you were 2,000 years ago dealing with a very difficult people in a difficult situation. We would pray, Father, that you would help us, that we might not be a difficult people. We might be a people, Lord, that were sold out to be obedient to you. That we might be a people who love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that would manifest itself into this congregation. I pray, Father, that you would use the Word of God today to break us where we need to be broken, to heal us where we need to be healed, and to help us that we might be more about exalting Christ in all we do. Guide us and direct us through the passage, Lord. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do for us. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I wanted to start this message this morning by sharing with you a true story. This is what we might call profiles in Christian courage. But there was several years ago a young girl that lived in a village in Southeast Asia. Her parents were Christians. They shared the gospel with this girl when she was very young. She trusted Christ as her Lord and Savior. And they taught her how important it was to trust Christ with your daily needs. When she reached age 16, she realized just how desperately she needed a good education. And one of her relatives came to her and said, "I could take you to another country. If I take you to this other country, you'll be able to get a high-paying job, and then you'll be able to go to college, and you'll be able to help your family." Well, little did she realize that this relative was going to betray her and sell her into sexual slavery. Well, they went, and as soon as they crossed the border, money exchanged hands, and they took her to a brothel where she was molested over and over and over and over again. 7 months passed by, and then by the mercy of God, investigators from the International Justice Mission found this young girl, whose name was Elizabeth. They found her, and then they went to the police, and they got the police to go to this brothel and raid it because they were keeping this young lady against her will. When the rescuers got there, they went into her room. And when they went into her room, they saw that she had written a verse of Scripture across her wall. And the verse of the Scripture read this way: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Wow. Where does courage like that come from? How does a little 16-year-old suffering girl living through that kind of Satan-infested squalor, how does she keep her hope in God that God is going to take care of her? When I meditate on that story and think about that, I have to think about how could she endure? And it makes me realize that maybe I need to quit complaining and whining a little bit. Folks, we're looking at a passage of Scripture today that should challenge us all to move away from cowardice to faithfulness. Doug Wilson wrote a book not long ago. I haven't read it yet, but I like the title of the book. It's called Evangelifish. And I like that title because that title smacks of a great problem in the evangelical church today, and that problem is a lack of backbone. Folks, we are entering into a time of history in America where it's becoming increasingly more difficult to be a conservative evangelical Christian. Now, I'm not a doomsday prophet, and I'm not a doom and gloom preacher, but I believe with all my heart that if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you are committed to following Him day by day, that you're not going to find it to be easier. You're going to find it to be much, much tougher. Folks, that's all right. Because the light shines brightest when the dark is the darkest. Today is the day to let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. Today is the day to put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. Today is the day that we must realize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, rulers of darkness in this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Today is the day that we must understand that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Folks, today is the day that we should meditate on 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 through 11 that says this: Humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Folks, it is time for us to stand while others are sitting. It is time for us to speak while others are silent. It is time for us to love while others are hating. And it is time for us to fight while others cower. As I look at this passage today, I see five steps that I want to share with you in helping us that we might become courageous Christians. Five steps. The first step that I see is what I would call driving out hypocrisy. Look with me, if you would, at verses 1 through 3. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, He began to say to His disciples first, Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, Jesus has just been dealing with a group of religious leaders, a pretty big group. And this group has a problem. Jesus defines their problem as hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something that you aren't really. Pretending to be something that you're not. And this is what these people were. They wanted to associate themselves with the great prophets of old, with Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the rest of them. But folks, they were not part of this group. In fact, they were enemies of this group. Now, it's amazing to me, absolutely amazing, that these people knew the Scriptures so well. They knew the traditions. And the outside appearance, they just seemed to be so godly, but their hearts were far from God. Have you known people like that? People that can quote the Scriptures? People that can spout theology so quick it'll have your head spinning? And yet they look at you and they can very quickly point out all your faults, all your discrepancies, and at the same time justify all the sin in their life. They would have you to believe that their Christianity is beyond reproach. And yet they're mean as the devil and egotistical and self-centered. Folks, these types of people, they sadden the hearts of the believer and they harden the hearts of unbelievers through hypocrisy. Now, Jesus uses leaven as a symbol of hypocrisy. If you take a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leaven, and you put it into a ball of dough, very silently and very secretly, it permeates the entire ball of dough until finally it's completely permeated, and then it will rise. J.C. Ryle describes Pharisaism this way. He said, "It's a subtle leaven which, once received into the heart, infects the whole character of a man's Christianity." Now, how does Jesus tell us to get rid of hypocrisy? He says that we do it through transparency. That we do it by being open. In other words, we're honest with ourselves. We're honest with others. And we're honest with God. Folks, we need to understand that reputation is not enough. For reputation is just what people think you are. But character is what you really are. Character is what you are when nobody else is looking. Someone asked Daniel Webster, the great American statesman, a question and said, "What is your greatest fear?" And without any hesitation, he said, "My individual accountability before God." I want us to read verses 2 and 3 again. And I want you to remember as I read these words that this is Jesus speaking these words. "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." So where is our hope? Philip Ryken addresses this very powerfully. He said, "Sin often gets exposed in this life. The student gets caught handing in somebody else's work. The executive gets caught fixing the books. The church leader gets caught using pornography. The mother gets caught abusing her child. When they get caught, everyone knows the truth. What was concealed gets revealed. What was kept in the dark is brought to light. What was whispered in secret is reported on the evening news. It happens every day. But even the sins that do not get exposed in this life will be revealed at the last judgment. We cannot hide them forever. God is omniscient. He knows all things. The Bible says He will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil, Ecclesiastes 12. There will be full disclosure. It will all come to light. Every proud conceit, petty theft, angry word, abusive blow, lustful fantasy, thought of self-pity, spin of the truth, and whisper of gossip. What is your secret, and when will it be exposed? If we do not confess our sins, including the ones that nobody else knows about, then we will live in fear of being discovered. The only way to be unafraid and unashamed is to make a full confession, trusting God to forgive our sins through Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Then once we have confessed our sins, we will be ready to take a strong stand for Christ. So step one is driving out hypocrisy. And it includes confession. Now, what about this confession stuff? What do we need to confess? If I have a lustful thought, do I need to confess it before the congregation? No. If I have a covetous thought, do I need to confess that before all my friends? No. You need to confess your sins to those you've hurt. Some of our confession needs only to be confessed to God. But if you've gossiped about someone, you might need to go to that person and confess that you've sinned against them and ask forgiveness and then repent and forsake that sin. What if you've hurt somebody with harsh words and that person's feelings have been hurt? You need to go to that person and confess that what you've done is wrong before him and wrong before God and ask forgiveness and then repent and forsake that sin. Folks, seriousness about confession will drive hypocrisy out of your life. Takes us to step two. Fear God, not man. Look at verse 4 and 5. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. What is the worst thing that a person could do to you? He could slander you, could speak ugly about you. He could beat you. He could torture you, or he could kill you. Jesus said, don't fear that one who can kill the body, but fear that one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, if Jesus says, don't fear the one who can kill the body, how much less should we fear that one who just scorns us or says ugly things about us? Folks, we are much too easily frightened. Much too easily. Working people scared to take a moral stand in the workplace because people might think they're fanatics or because they might miss out on a promotion. College kids who listen to a professor wax eloquent about a woman's right to an abortion or about the gay's right to same-sex marriage, and the college student just sits there saying nothing, continuing to be silent while he is waxing eloquent on those things because he doesn't want to be looked on as a fanatic and he doesn't want his grades affected. Jesus tells us all, don't fear that one who can even kill the body. Don't fear him, but fear that one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We don't hear too much about hell anymore, do we? To speak of hell is not politically correct. Boy, preachers avoid that subject like the plague because it makes people feel uncomfortable. I'll never forget being in a convention, a pastor's convention in Dallas, Texas back in 1985. 25,000 preachers were there. The keynote speaker was W.A. Criswell, who is a pastor at First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. He was 80 years old, white hair, strong voice, love the Lord. It's in heaven today. But I'll never forget him looking out over that great congregation of pastors. And he said, men, when there was more hell in the pulpit of America, there was less hell in the streets and homes of America. And he was exactly right. Folks, Jesus spoke twice as much about hell as he did about heaven. The truth and the reality of hell will cause a person to genuinely fear God. I want to share with you very quickly this morning three aspects or truths concerning what the Bible has to say about hell. You say, Doug, why do that? Because Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Three things. Number one, hell is a place of memory. Now, in Luke chapter 16, verse 25, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and went to hell. Lazarus died and went to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, of rest, and of joy. Now, when we look at that, don't think that the rich man went to hell just because he had money. That's not how we need to look at this. He probably went to hell because his money had him, and his money was his God. He didn't believe in the Lord, didn't love the Lord, loved his money more. But whatever, this rich man is in hell, and Father Abraham speaks to him and says to him, son, remember, in your life you received good things. He said, son, remember. Did you realize that here in the United States, every year for the last 10 years, over 750,000 people have committed suicide, taken their own life? And so why did they do that? Most of the time they did that because they were haunted by guilt. And they believed that if they died, that their memory would be destroyed. And folks, I want you to know that's not the case. Death does not remove memory. You will have a memory when you die. It's going to be there. Here in this story, the rich man is in hell. And he cries out to Abraham. He says, Father Abraham, tell Lazarus to tip his finger in water and to bring it over and touch it on my tongue, for I'm in torment in this flame. And what does Abraham say to him? He said, son, remember in your life what happened. Folks, I want you to know that one of the worst facets of hell is memory. If you die and go to hell, you're going to remember every single sermon you've ever heard. You're going to remember this sermon. And you will remember that there was a day that a preacher stood before you with an open Bible in his hand, and he warned you, and he pled with you, and he did everything he could to help you understand the horrors of hell. You'll remember every person that ever witnessed to you. You'll remember every gospel tract that you ever read. You'll remember every person that came to you and told you that they were praying for your soul. You will remember every movie that you saw of the life of Christ. And you'll remember those scenes where the Roman soldiers were taking Jesus and nailing his hands to a cross. And you'll remember that Jesus did that for sinners. And you'll remember how you walked away. And the reason that you walked away is because you love your sin more than you love Christ. Folks, in hell, there will be a memory. There's always conscious existence in hell. Secondly, hell is a place of despair. Proverbs 11:7 says, "When a wicked man dies, his expectations shall perish, and the hope of the unjust man shall perish." Men can live about 40 days without food. He can live about 8 days without water. He can live about 3 minutes without air, but he can't go 1 second without hope. I've been in hospital rooms where people are not far from death. And so many times I have had somebody to reach up and take my hand, and struggling to breathe, they'll say, "Preacher, pray for me, pray for me. There's still hope. There's still hope." I can remember being in a waiting room of a hospital. I was with one family. There's another family on the other side of the room. Their little boy had been hit by a car while he's riding on his bicycle, 8 years old. The doctors were operating on the little boy, and the doctors told the family that just wasn't much chance. And the man came over to me and said, "Are you a preacher?" I said, "Yes, sir, I am." And he grabbed my hand. He said, "Would you pray for my son?" He said, "There's still hope. There's still hope." But folks, in hell, the expectation of hope will perish. Hell is forever, and there will never be any possibility of escape. The scripture says hell will be a place of torment day in, day out, with no hope. Lastly, hell is a place of burning. In Matthew 25:21, Jesus said, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." The word for hell that is used there is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna was a garbage dump on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. There was a perpetual fire there. They kept it going, never let it go out. And it didn't matter if it was raining, snowing, sleeting. Didn't matter. It never went out. They kept bringing the garbage in and feeding that fuel, and it never went out. Several centuries before Jesus was born, in that very same place, in that same spot, the pagans put an image, a false god, up called Molech. And it was a big bronze idol, huge. And it was hollow. On the inside of it was a furnace. And they had a door on the back of it. And they would take wood and they would place it into the door so it would start the fire going. And that fire would start going, and the thing would get so hot that it would glow. And you could see it for miles and miles away at night. It was so hot. One of the ways that they worshipped was through human sacrifice. And they would take their newborn babies, and they would bring them up. The idol stood there with his hands held out like this. And they would take their babies and place them into the white, hot, burning arms of that idol. And the babies would very quickly burn to death. Folks, that's what Jesus used to describe hell. The only difference is that in hell, the burning and the suffering never ends. There's torment day and night, forever and ever and ever. What do we have to do to go to hell? I remember when I was in high school, I went to church in high school, but I was not a Christian yet. Somebody came up to me, a friend, and gave me a little book. It said, "What you need to do to go to hell." And so I took it, very intrigued by that title, and I opened it up, and all the pages were blank. And I thought, "Whoa, wait a minute, there's nothing here." And he said, "That's right. All you've got to do to go to hell is do nothing." But he said, "If you want to go to heaven, you must repent of your sins, trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You must submit yourself to his Lordship and believe the gospel." Folks, hell is real. So step two is fear God, not man. Step three is embracing the fear of God, but yet understanding the compassion of God. Look at verse 6 through 7. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Fear of God for the Christian does not mean being afraid of God. It means reverential awe. It means deep and genuine respect. It means being afraid of the consequences that you may experience if you disobey God's laws. Folks, if we belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, then we know that God is not out to do us harm. He is out to do us ultimate good. So don't be afraid of God, but trust in God's gracious care. Philip Ryken said, by clearly distinguishing between two different kinds of fear, Jesus gave his disciples another basis for Christian courage. The same God who holds the power of judgment is also the God who knows me and loves me. Far from getting ready to throw me into hell, he is watching over me to keep me safe forever. Knowing this helps me to be a more courageous Christian. Jesus points us as believers to the sparrow. Martin Luther said that Jesus has made the sparrow a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of people. Boy, was he right. Think about Jesus watching over the sparrows. He cares about a little bird that's not worth a cent, not worth anything, and yet he cares. He watches that little bird as he hatches out of the egg. He makes sure that there's seed on the ground that the little bird can eat. And then when the little bird finally falls to the ground, the Lord knows exactly where he lies. How beautiful that is. In a prison in North Carolina, it was a prisoner who started studying the scripture. He went to Luke chapter 12, studied what Jesus had to say about the believer and the sparrow. And then he looked out of his window and he could see right through the bars these little sparrows flitting around out in the courtyard. And he wrote the following words. Yet I am happy and I'm free, though tombed within this hell, for mighty acts of God I see through cold bars of my cell. For sparrows play outside my wall and flit from fence to tree. I know he grieves their every fall, and he is here with me. If you want to be a courageous Christian, then remember, get this into your heart. His eye is on the sparrow, and he watches over me. Step four is confess Christ's lordship, verses 8 through 9. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. This passage deserves 2 hours, not 2 minutes. But what truth and what great, great power there is in this verse. That if you stand for Christ now, he will stand for you later. I think of Polycarp, who's the bishop of Smyrna in the second century. The Roman authorities believed that if Polycarp would recant on his faith, it would do irreparable damage to Christianity. And so they took him and they brought him out to the middle of a Colosseum, tens of thousands of people in that Colosseum. They said, we're going to give you a choice. You can recant your faith in Christ or we're going to burn you at the stake. Polycarp stood before that huge audience and he said, I've been serving Christ for over 80 years. He has never done me any harm, only good. He loves me and he gave himself for me that my sin debt might be paid. He said, how can I deny him? I will not deny him. Jesus Christ is Lord. And they took Polycarp, they burned him at the stake in front of all those people. Church historians tell us that one event in the second century did more for the cause of Christ than anything else in that entire century. I think of Martin Luther, who was taken before the Diet of Worms for a Catholic hierarchy, who was trying to get him to recant his faith or they were going to charge him with heresy. Martin Luther stood before that group and he said, I cannot recant what the Scripture says. I will not violate my conscience. I believe the Scripture, and here I stand. Jesus Christ is Lord. The division in America is deepening by the day, folks. I was in a restaurant last week. I looked up, there's a television on. CNN was on, and they were doing a little thing where they were trying to show us who's voting where and when. And they had a demographic born-again Christians, and what they would vote for, why they would vote for it, and then secular America. And I thought that was interesting. Even CNN understood that there's a difference between nominal Christians and true born-again Christians. That nominal Christians would vote right along with secular America, but the true born-again Christians understand that Jesus is Lord. And the true born-again Christians are going to vote against abortion. They're going to vote against same-sex marriage. They're going to vote to not allow the ACLU to bully us into taking away every vestige of Christianity from everything that we come in contact with in America. I thought that was very, very interesting. That nominal Christians will vote right along with secular people in America, and yet the born-again Christians who say that Jesus Christ is Lord would rather die than deny His Lordship. Step 5 is depend on His Spirit. Look at verses 10 through 12. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, we dealt with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit just a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to deal with that again. But verse 12 is very interesting. It says, when you get put into a situation where you have to take a stand for Christ, say, don't worry about what you're going to say. And yes, he's speaking to the disciples here, but I think the principle goes over to us. That if you have the Word of God hidden in your heart, then when those times come up, when you have to take a stand for Christ, then the Holy Spirit will take that Word, bring it up to your remembrance, and you will know exactly what to say. Now, if you say that which the Holy Spirit intends for you to say, you might get arrested and you might be executed. But know this, Jesus Christ will be with you everywhere you go. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, one of my favorite verses in the Scripture, the Lord said this to Joshua. He said, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You want to be a courageous Christian? What do? Look at the steps. Drive hypocrisy out of your heart. Fear God, not man. Understand that God loves you, and as a believer, He's always going to do you good. And then confess His Lordship and depend on His Spirit. And then you can fear not. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give You praise today. We thank You, Father, that You are a great and glorious God. We thank You, Lord, for the principles that we see here and how You desire for us to drive hypocrisy out of our lives, how You desire for us to fear God and not man. Father, I pray that all of us would understand that for those of us who are Your children, You desire for us good, ultimate good, and not harm. And Heavenly Father, may we all proclaim and confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives, and may we be dependent upon Your Spirit. Father, may You have Your way in our lives that we might truly be able to fear not. Jesus, we love You, praise You, and thank You for Your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in Your holy and wonderful and precious name.